Let me pray before we begin this teaching time. Father, I thank you for the blessing of being able to gather together as your people. Thank you for a comfortable, dry place to gather in. Thank you for the rain, but I pray that you would calm the hearts of the children and give all of our minds a focus that can focus on your word as we meditate on it. Pray that you would give us hearts that are eager to hear and at peace and responsive to your Holy Spirit. Please help me to teach this passage of Scripture in a way that will be a blessing to your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue with our study of 2 Corinthians, remember the context is that some guys who apparently called themselves super apostles moved into Corinth after Paul had planted the church there. After Paul moved on, these guys apparently were Jewish proselytizers that were interested in changing the allegiance of the Christian church from Jesus and Paul as Jesus' apostle to Moses and themselves as Moses, as teachers of Moses' law. So in chapter 3, Paul and Timothy are entering in earnest into this argument that Christianity is far superior to Christless Judaism. Now, this was an idea that was hard to fathom for many. Christianity was just a Johnny-come-lately fad that had only been around for, 25 years. Judaism, on the other hand, had been around for some 4,000 years. Judaism had authors that were known worldwide. They had a fabulous temple that drew visitors from every nation on earth. And they had a rich store of traditions that formed a deep and meaningful culture. So what did Christians have? They didn't even have buildings. They met in homes. They had no famous authors yet. Paul will certainly rise. But for crying out loud, their leader was executed as a criminal. In the eyes of the world, it was social, political, and an economic dead end to become a Christian. So how are the apostles going to begin to demonstrate what Christianity has over Judaism? Well, they choose to focus on this idea of glory, doxa in the Greek language, and they use this root 7 times in verses 7 through 11. Listen for that word glory as I read the passage. I'm going to start at verse 5. It is not that we are sufficient of ourselves to reckon anything as being from ourselves, but rather our sufficiency comes out of God, who also made us sufficient ministers of a new covenant, not consisting of legal code, but rather of the Spirit. For the legal code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, consisting of legal codes engraved in stones, was brought into being with glory, such that the descendants of Israel were not able to gaze into the face of Moses on account of the decomposing glory of his face, how much more shouldn't it be that the ministry of the Spirit will be with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation was glorious, and much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory. For indeed, what has been glorified, had been glorified, has been de-glorified in this respect on account of the glory surpassing it. For if what is being put out of commission has been through glory, much more must that which remains be associated with glory. Now, an important thing to notice here is that it's not the beliefs of the Old Testament saints which the super apostles were promoting and which the apostles are combating, but rather a form of Judaism which had fundamentally shifted from honoring Yahweh and following his word to instead honoring rabbis and following their words. The final break between Christianity and Judaism came when Jesus arrived on the scene, and the Jews who were committed to the man-made aspects of the religion rejected Jesus. That was the Christless Judaism against which Paul and Timothy are arguing. Paul was himself a Jew, but he had accepted Jesus as the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies, and he'd become a follower of Jesus. So it is possible to be a Jewish Christian and for your culture to reflect Jewish ethnicity and history. That's not the topic of this passage or of my sermon. I just want to be clear on the distinction, however, that you can be a Christian and a Jew. In the context of our church at this time, the temptation to convert to Judaism probably isn't as strong as it was apparently for those first century Corinthians. There are a few in our day who feel the allure of Jewish culture, the richness of Jewish culture, to replace the faddish shallowness of contemporary evangelical culture with something or anything of historical significance and symbolic meaningfulness. And for the same reason, Roman Catholicism, and I've seen Eastern Orthodoxy and Buddhism and even Islam win converts from Protestantism. And that happens when we forget how glorious justification by grace through faith alone is. And it's because we lack the conviction and creativity to build a culture rich enough to reflect the surpassing glory of Christian theology. But in our days, the biggest competitor is not other world religions, but secularism. Money, power, influence, health are all glories which blind us today to the greater gospel, the greater glory of the gospel. And the glories of contemporary secular society are similar to the glory of Moses in that they can be seen by the physical eyes, whereas the glories of the new covenant have to be perceived by the understanding. As we study what the apostles wrote here in 2 Corinthians, keep this in mind and apply it to yourself in terms of what things distract you from perceiving the glory of Christ in the gospel. Now, one of the ways that Paul and Timothy begin to make this distinction is by crafting polemic language to contrast Christless Judaism with biblical Christianity. Now, the word for glory is all over the Old Testament. That's not where the contrast actually is. But the adjectives and phrases describing the glory here in 2 Corinthians 3 through 7, 7 through 11, are actually not rooted in the Greek Old Testament. They're polemic terms that Paul and Timothy have invented for this passage in order to draw the distinctions. One of these polemic terms is the phrase, the ministry of death. You won't find that in the Old Testament. But in verse 7, his contrast phrase is the ministry of death. And that's, of course, a development on Paul's previous statement in verse 6 that the letter kills. It's the same ministry of the letter of the law which brings death. It brings death by drawing lines between right and wrong and pointing out all that you've done wrong. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. But the appearance of the law means that transgressions are defined. And it forces us to see that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it forces us to realize that we all deserve eternal death. For the soul that sins, it shall die. As Ezekiel 18:4 says. And so, in the Old Testament, every worship service was a service of death, in which animals were slaughtered, hacked to pieces, and burned to ashes as a substitutionary death to cover the sins of God's people. And yet that ministry of death was very impressive. Any visitor to the temple couldn't help but be impressed by the gleaming white stonework in the walls, the shiny gold plating over all of the wood, the beautiful carvings of bulls and pomegranates, and the phalanxes of priests in their spotless white robes trimmed with royal blue, and the trumpet fanfares and the throngs of people filling the courtyards to worship the Lord. That was impressive, and it was beautiful, and God made it that way. Even more impressive was the time that God gave the law to Moses. Exodus 19:16-20 says, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with a voice. That was awesome. There was great glory in the revelation of the law to Moses. And at that time, God etched the Ten Commandments on two stone tablets. And this lettering or writing or law code is what's referred to here in 2 Corinthians 3:7 as being at the heart of the ministry of death. And then we read in our responsive reading of how when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, after meeting with God, the glory of God had transferred to his own body, and his own face was shining with the glory of God. And he would put a veil over his face to protect the people from being overwhelmed by that glory, that derivative glory, on his face. That all this glory in the Old Testament came from God, and what comes from God is glorious. And as marvelous as that glory was, 2 Corinthians 3:7 calls attention to the fact that it was passing glory, fading glory, glory that was being done away with, ending. The glow did not remain permanently on Moses' face after his meetings with God. It faded. Moses himself then died, and no man has experienced that kind of glory with God ever since. Deuteronomy 3:4-10 says, since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. That time of glory and that sort of glory has passed away. And finally, even the glory of the Jewish worship services in the temple passed away. It ceased entirely in the first century AD. Now in verse 8, Paul and Timothy employ a grammar structure commonly used in a fortiori arguments from lesser to greater. If at least this, then how much more that? is the a fortiori form of argument that he's going to that they use in this passage. And the contrast language is very emphatic. If the Old Testament law with its law was glorious, which it was, how much more glorious shouldn't we expect the Spirit in the New Testament to be? Why would you want to associate with religion that has law code at its heart when Jesus can connect you with the Spirit of God Himself? There's the greater thing is the Spirit of God. The gloriousness of the ministry of the Spirit, however, because it is spiritual, is not visible to the eye. But as Paul argues in verse 8, we should logically expect it to have more glory. And so you have to look for that glory. The whole Bible points toward the surpassing greatness of the ministry of the Spirit of Christ in the New Testament. Some verses that talk about that are Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That end of the law doesn't mean the abolition of God's law, but rather the goal of God's law. The purpose of the law is to point beyond itself to Christ so that we can have righteousness. Galatians 3:10, for as many are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But Joel brought out the promise of God, chapter 2, verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and the young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And in Acts 2:33, Peter recognized that Joel's prophecy had come true that Pentecost day after Jesus' ascension. Therefore, he said, Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit unto all God's people. And so the Apostle Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 3:16, after that, don't you know that the Spirit of God resides in you? Now, this spiritual idea of a Spirit of God living in you may not have a lot of sex appeal. It may not be likely to go viral on the internet. It won't have the buying power of large denomination U.S. dollar bills. But if we realize the eternal value of the ministry of the Spirit of Christ, we will prize it above all the other things that compete for our attention. And that's what Paul is calling us to do here, is to recognize the surpassing glory of the ministry of the Spirit of Christ in our lives so that we are not distracted and worshiping all the other things that appeal to our eyes and to our flesh. In verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul and Timothy give us three reasons why we should expect the glory of Jesus' messiahship to be greater than the glories which God bestowed on his people in the Old Testament. Each verse, verse 9, 10, and 11, starts with the word gar. I've highlighted that in the blue cyan color in all the Greek manuscripts. And that word introduces a reason to expect more glory. Three reasons to expect more glory. The first one in verse 9, the reason has to do with the goal. The goal of the ministry of death versus the ministry of the Spirit. In verses 7 and 8, Paul's polemical terms were ministry of death versus ministry of Spirit. Verse 9 now, he comes up with some more polemical terms, focusing on the goals of these two administrations, calling the ministry of death the ministry of condemnation. The judge condemns. And the ministry of the Spirit, he calls the ministry of righteousness or of justification. Condemnation versus making right. Once again, keep in mind this is not a contrast between Old Testament faith and New Testament faith. It's a contrast between Judaism, which sought to earn God's favor by obeying laws, and Christianity, which sees the law as a guide to Christ and which trusts Christ to make us right with God. You'll notice that it's not saying that the word on the Ten Commandments was bad. What it's saying the glory faded from was Moses' face. Paul calls this Christless Jewish legalism the ministry of condemnation because, as we've seen before, all that the law can do is condemn. And all that the law is designed to do is define the areas where you have transgressed and condemn you for it. Christ's ministry of righteousness and justification, on the other hand, is about making condemned sinners right with God, undoing condemnation with justification. Sorry about that. So anyone who's not impressed with this would be like a journalist who witnessed an amazing Coast Guard rescue of a man from an icy river, and then instead of writing an article about the rescue, instead wrote an article about river temperatures or helicopters and completely missed the meaningful part of the story and the value of a life saved, missing what's important. It takes only the letter of the law engraved in stone to condemn, but it required the blood of God's own Son and the Spirit's quickening power to make an heir of everlasting righteousness. What Geoffrey Wilson in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. You see the difference in power and glory and closeness to God. The book of Romans was the next book that Paul published after 2 Corinthians. And there he explained in more detail the contrast of the goals between the administration of law and the administration of grace. I want to read some from Romans on that topic. Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." Romans 5:14-21, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation." There's that ministry of condemnation. "But the free gift which came from many offenses," that's the ministry of the Spirit and of justification, "resulted in justification." That's that goal. "For if by the one man, Adam's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's, Adam's, offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man, Jesus' righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So that grace that abounds much more and with the power to undo condemnation and make right with God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's the ministry of the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And yet in many churches, the community still reflects the ministry of condemnation instead of the ministry of justification. How readily we critique one another with an eye towards establishing our superiority in doctrine or our superiority in practice or our superiority of intelligence. And when people who are different from us walk in the door of our church building, how natural it is for us to think, they're not like me. I don't want to bring them into my circle of acquaintance. That's the ministry of condemnation, or that's at least a reflection of that ministry of condemnation. You're not up to snuff. I'm not going to associate with you. But the ministry that brings righteousness, Paul later in 2 Corinthians 5:18 calls it the ministry of reconciliation. That's the opposite attitude. It's the hard attitude of Christ, who even when he was himself despised and rejected, he loved people anyway and looked for how to make broken people whole again. And how to make sinners right with God again. And it's what he still does in heaven right now, isn't it? Interceding on behalf of sinners before the throne of God to keep us in a right relationship with God. Which attitude do you have? Condemnation or justification, reconciliation? Will you ask God to help you be a minister of making people right and of reconciliation in his church? Verse 10 gives us a second reason why we should expect to see more glory in the biblical gospel and its service than in the service of the Mosaic law. And that has to do with its excellence. The new glory surpasses the old. The ministry of the letter, of the Mosaic law, death, condemnation, had been made glorious by God through the glory that he revealed in the Old Testament. But in this Old Testament glory, it got de-glorified by reason of or in comparison with the surpassing or excelling glory revealed in Jesus Christ. Christ as the Son of Righteousness has thrown Moses in the shade, as it were. This new glory, which would eclipse the old, was prophesied by Haggai in chapter 2, verse 7. I will shake all nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Speaking of the coming of Jesus into the temple. Now, some of this new glory was revealed in Jesus' transfiguration. When Peter saw the glory of Moses and Elijah next to Jesus in a glorified state, and he suggested giving equal glory to all three. Want to honor Moses and Jesus the same, essentially was what Peter suggested. What was God's response to that? No, that is my beloved Son. Listen to him. God redirected Peter's attention, said, no, Moses and Jesus don't get equal glory. Jesus is the one I want you to focus on. The glory of Jesus surpassed the glory of Moses at the transfiguration. More often, however, Jesus' glory was simply revealed in the amazing grace that he bestowed upon sinners. John, in the first chapter of his gospel, said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What was the nature of that glory? Grace, which is freely giving undeserved kindness, and truth, telling people what's true. These are not flashy things that are attractive to the eye, but they are discerned by God's people as valuable. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me." He was before me. There's that surpassing glory of Jesus. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the nature of the glory Jesus revealed was grace and truth. Praise the Lord for the glories of his kindness to save sinners from God's eternal judgment, and even to save sinners from many of the ravages of sin in this life. Praise the Lord for showing that kind of glory in our lives. And finally, there is more glory yet to be revealed. And that'll be when we get to heaven, when we see Jesus face to face. Jesus himself said, "Whenever the Son of Man shall come in his glory and the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon his throne of glory." Glory is going to characterize his return. And we're going to see a whole new level of glory when that happens. And we'll be forever with the Lord in the city that has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God himself will illuminate. So the glory of the new is going to continue to surpass, and it's going to be even greater in eternity. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul talks about this some and uses this word surpassing or exceeding several times. In Ephesians 1, 18 and following, he says he's praying that they'll know what the hope of God's call is, what the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is, and what the exceeding greatness of his power into us believers is, according to the energy of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ when he raised out of the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavens, above every ruler and authority and power and lordship and every name being named, not only in this age, but also in the one which is about to be. There's the exceeding greatness of his power. In Ephesians 2, verse 3, talks about the exceeding riches of his grace. "We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." You see that the excellencies, the surpassing glory of the new ministry in Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 9:13, Paul describes what happens to God's people when we recognize this surpassing glory. He says that the exceeding grace of God in you, he equates that with the obedience of your confession of the gospel of Christ and your liberal sharing. Speaking the good news and generous giving mark those who have experienced God's surpassing grace. You pray for those things to characterize you. Speaking the good news and generous giving. But first, you need to recognize the exceeding grace of God in you. In verse 11, we get to the third reason why we should expect Paul's good news of Christ to be glorious. And this one has to do with longevity. The glory which God imparted to Moses was described at the end of verse 7 as fading, passing, going away. And that is what the beginning of verse 11 refers to as well, as fading, passing, or being put out of commission. And I might add, this verb is in the present tense. So even after Jesus' death and resurrection, there are still glorious, old glorious things that haven't faded out fully yet. And that process will continue until the end of the world. But there's another ministry which carries God's glory past the time of Moses, beyond the administration of the Mosaic Law, and into the eternity future. And that is the ministry of Jesus, the anointed priest and eternal king of God's people. Paul had already briefly mentioned this in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. Whenever the completion comes, that which is of a part will be put out of commission. And Galatians 3:16, Paul explains the temporariness of the Mosaic administration more in depth. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. A promise like Genesis 18:18, that through Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, but as of many, but of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which came 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The administration of the Spirit, of justification, reconciliation started long before the Mosaic Law was ever given. The law came in, but it didn't annul the promises before. And it's going to continue on into eternity even after the Mosaic Law is put out of commission. The ministry of the Spirit, which Paul preaches in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is far more enduring than anything that happened in the administration of the Mosaic Law. And therefore, it has far more glory. 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. That makes Paul's message seem a lot more glorious as when we see it in this context. And that's what Paul is hoping the Corinthians will see. Whoever lasts the longest has the greatest glory. So are you investing your life in what will last forever? Or are you investing your life in things that will go out of style and rust and decay and burn up at the end of the world? The great missionary to China and Africa, C.T. Studd, wrote a famous poem in which the refrain is, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. This was a guy who was one of the richest men in the world, and also one of the most famous sports stars in the world. And he and seven of his friends, he was also one of the most intellectual people in the world. He graduated from Oxford. And he and six of his friends from Oxford decided to leave it all and go to China as missionaries. And basically he lost his health and he died in the jungles of Africa. His life, he was sold out for the eternal glory of seeing the gospel reach those who had never heard it. It's important for us as Christians to recognize the superior glory of the faith which we possess, like C.T. Studd did, so that we don't go chasing after competing ideas and relationships that offer inferior glory, like money and fame and whatever. C.S. Lewis famously said in his sermon about the weight of glory at the University Church in Oxford in 1941, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us." I have a picture of C.S. Lewis on there at the beach. I don't know if you can tell that that's a beach there. I think he's got a dog in his lap or something. I'm not sure. He says, "We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." And so I'll leave you with this, brothers and sisters. Seek out the glory of Christ. Don't miss the glory.